let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One morning, several years ago, I happened to have one of the national morning television news programs on as I got ready for work or school that day. I was only giving intermittent attention to the TV as the journalist began to conduct his interview, and I don't remember who was being interviewed, but I will forever remember the way in which the interviewer formed his questions. This happened to be back in the early 90s, at the beginning of the Clinton administration. And the journalist began by saying, back in the greed and materialism of the 80s, dot, dot, dot. And that struck me as odd, because I, foolishly, I guess, thought the 80s had actually been relatively good and prosperous times in the United States, certainly better than the 1970s, which happened to be my formative childhood years. But this journalist seemed to be working overtime to cast the prosperity of the 1980s in the poorest possible light. And it began to dawn on me that this particular journalist seemed to have something against individuals succeeding financially, which was really strange to me because he was the co-anchor of the show and he commanded a multi-million dollar salary at the time. Now, perhaps it struck me as odd because from childhood I had been taught that the United States is the land of opportunity. And I had been taught by my parents and my larger community that it was my duty to make the most of the talents and abilities and opportunities that God had entrusted to me and to be generous toward those who had fewer opportunities. I'd been taught that economic justice meant working for as level a playing field as possible for all, but I sensed that this journalist seemed to be shaping his questions in a way that said equality of opportunity is not good enough. He seemed to be instead arguing for equality of outcome. Now, I'm not sure exactly why that particular interview has remained in my memory for so long. However, as a casual observer of American culture and politics, it seems that there has been a greater frequency and a rising intensity in our public debate about this sort of matter. Some have even protested in the streets against the one percenters, while others have called out the war on success. Now, of course, I was also taught that it is very impolite to talk about money, politics, and religion. And here I am, having broached the subject of the first two, and we're in a church, so the third one is sort of a given. So let me explain why I am being so offensive this morning and why you all are so uncomfortable in this moment. First, as I said a few weeks ago, I see it as my duty to faithfully exegete the text that the lectionary places before us. And I'll confess, I do not like to preach on money any more than any of you like to hear a sermon on money. But this week and the next, the lectionary has placed before us the story of the rich young ruler and what Jesus taught as a result of his interaction with this man. And second, and probably more importantly, whenever we read or listen to a particular passage of Scripture, we subconsciously bring along baggage from what the good folks at National Public Radio call our present culture. I know. Our present cultural moment. It imperceptibly accretes itself to our minds, influencing the ways of our thinking and even the words we use. And so if we aren't careful, we come to a scripture passage like this morning's text, the story of the rich young ruler, and we inadvertently become victim to the background noise of our culture. We either hear the text and say to ourselves, see, this supports exactly what I heard on my favorite news channel or read on my favorite political blog last night. Or we say, I didn't like what I saw on the news last night. I didn't like what my friends posted on Facebook last night. And I certainly don't like seeing that sort of impaired thinking in the pages of Scripture. Well, to avoid both of those pitfalls, it's important that when we come to a text like this one, we understand it within the greater context of what Scripture says about personal wealth. Some of you know that one of my personal spiritual disciplines is to read a chapter from the book of Proverbs each morning. Proverbs has 31 chapters, so what I attempt to do is I start the month on Proverbs chapter 1, I read Proverbs chapter 1, on the second I read Proverbs chapter 2, and on through the month, and then I repeat that process. And I've done that for most of my adult life, so consequently I've read the book of Proverbs hundreds of times. I do that because the book of Proverbs is a repository of practical divine wisdom on how to live life successfully. Well, a few years back, I began paying extra attention to what Proverbs says about money and wealth. Before we talk about the rich young ruler, I want to survey some of what the book of Proverbs teaches. And I'll warn you, it's a lengthy list, so you'll just kind of have to sit back and let these verses sort of wash over you. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim with new wine." Proverbs 10:2 says, "Ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death." 10 verses 4 and 5 says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." 10:15, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor." 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it." 11:15, "Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to shake hands in pledge is safe," which means don't co-sign for a loan. 11:24 and 25, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." 11:28, "Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a leaf." 12:11, "Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense." 12:14, "From the fruit of their lips, people are filled with good things, and the work of their hands brings them reward." 12:27, "The lazy do not roast any gain, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt." 13:7, "One person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing," or as they say in Texas, "tall hat, no cattle." "Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth." 13:11, "Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gains money little by little makes it grow." 13:22, "Good people leave an inheritance to their children's children." 14:23, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads to poverty." 14:30, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots to the bones." 15:16, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." 16:26, "The appetite of the laborers works for them, their hunger drives them on." 17:18, "One who has no sense shakes hands in pledge and puts up security for a neighbor." 21:5, The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. 21:6. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. 21:7. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. 21:20. The wise store up choice food and oil, but fools gulp theirs down. 22:1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. 22:7. The borrower is slave to the lender. 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. 22:26. Do not be one who shakes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. 23:4-5. Do not wear yourself out to be rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. 24:27. Put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. 27:23. Be careful to know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and the crown is not secure for all generations. 28:19. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty. 28:20. A faithful person will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. 28:22. The stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. 28:25. The greedy stir up dissension, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. 29:3. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. And finally, we come to the last chapter of the book, Proverbs 31, which contains an epilogue which could be titled The Virtuous Woman. And in that chapter, we find the author singing the praises of a shrewd and industrious woman who uses her mind and her hands to further the financial security of her family. 31:16 and following says, "She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable. She opens her hand to the needy. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her." Now that is a long and varied list, but generally the Proverbs emphasize the importance of practicing generosity, integrity, and paying attention to the type of legacy that our financial practices will have upon our family. The general tenor, as you've heard, is that wealth plus integrity results in positive and good outcomes, while wealth without integrity results in negative and evil outcomes. And that brings us back to our gospel text and this rich young ruler who is kneeling before Jesus and to that television journalist I listened to so long ago. Some in our culture believe that you cannot accrue wealth without taking advantage of people. And that's the premise behind many political and economic philosophies. But notice that the Proverbs seem to say that lasting wealth generally is a positive and good thing, and that it ordinarily comes from long, slow, steady application of biblical wisdom. Now let's look at how Jesus deals with this man in Mark's gospel. Tim Keller points out that by referring to the Ten Commandments, Jesus asks him some implicit questions. For example, do not defraud. In other words, have you misrepresented the facts in your business dealings. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Jesus is asking, have you stolen? Have you exploited? Have you taken from people things that are by rights theirs? And the young man responds, all these commandments I have kept since I was a boy. In other words, no, with all my wealth, I've always acted justly and fairly. And notice that Jesus does not turn to the man and say, you liar. No, he accepts the man's assertion and in doing so demonstrates that he has no ideological problem with wealth creation and accumulation. But notice something more. This story, interestingly, is recounted for us in all three of the so-called synoptic, the same view, synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us of the man's youth. Luke tells us of his status as a ruler. And then only later in the text does Mark tell us of his great wealth. If we combine all three, we call him the rich young ruler. But in doing so, we miss a key point. Mark alone includes verse 21, which says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This man would most accurately be described as the rich, young, beloved ruler. Neither because of nor in spite of his wealth, this man is beloved by Jesus. He's beloved because Jesus loves all, rich and poor. He desires that all come to him. But Jesus senses that this man's wealth has become an obstacle to his embrace of the things of God. And so Jesus instructs him to remove the obstacle. And that's the primary message of this story for us today. Whatever obstacles we might have in our lives, whatever it is that creates distance in our lives, in our relationship with God, Jesus shines the light upon it and calls us to allow him to remove it from our lives so that we can inherit the greatest riches of all, eternal life. Now, for some of us, that obstacle might be pride in our accomplishments, financial or otherwise. For some of us, that obstacle might be shame related to our failures, financial or otherwise. And for most of us, it's probably a mixed bag of pride, shame, failure, success, accumulation, waste, opportunities maximized as well as those which we have squandered. Jesus was not calling out this man for his wealth. Rather, because he loved him infinitely, he challenged his relationship to his wealth. In essence, Jesus is saying, let nothing come between you and me. And because he loves you so infinitely, he's giving you the same command. So if you find yourself today in a place of great wealth or grinding poverty or great success or miserable failure, accolades or accusations, honor or shame, Jesus is challenging you, and he's challenging me. As he did with this man, he's calling us to take one more step further in that personal moral assessment that constantly is being tallied up at the back of our minds. He's asking this one question. Where have you placed the ultimate affection of your heart? And because he loves us, he will persistently, and sometimes even perhaps painfully, challenge us to exclusively yield our hearts to him. Amen.